Hendrix.
That
wasn't. Oh, sure. It was probably the drums, right?
Yeah. It was.
Could have been me. I don't know. Great to see you guys today. And we had a great worship night on Wednesday, and some of you made it out there. It was really special. Broke up the week in a really nice way. But now here we are gathered together again as we've been worshiping the Lord already. And we're going to continue in our journey through the book of Acts as we've come to Acts chapter 14. So far, you know, Acts started with Jesus telling the disciples, you need to represent me. You need to be messengers of mine and go throughout the world. So we've seen that happening, the amazing revelation that God also wanted Gentiles to get saved, which blew their minds completely, but you know, it was working. Gentiles were responding. So Paul and Barnabas had gone off on their first missionary journey. They left the church in Antioch, Syria, which was kind of their home church. It's up north of Israel, there in the strip of Syria. And they left to go on a trip. And so Paul and Barnabas sailed on a ship over to the little island of Cyprus. They preached there. A guy named Sergius Paulus, who was the Roman proconsul of that area, accepted the Lord. Then they got on a ship and went to the mainland, to Asia Minor, what we call Turkey today. And they traveled through Turkey, and they got up in the north central part of Turkey to the sister city of their hometown of Antioch, Syria. This was Antioch, Pisidia. They began to preach there, and God was doing great things. But then some people worked up opposition against them, and they got chased out of town. And they remembered Jesus had taught that, you know, hey, if people persecute you one place, just go to the next town. Just move on and do what I've called you to do. So they were doing that. And as we come to chapter 14, they left the area of Antioch, Pisidia, and they headed to the area of Galatia, which were cities that were populated primarily by people who came, they were Gauls who came down from Northern Europe. The Gauls also went to France, which is what we're more familiar with, Gauls being French people. Well, this was sort of a French-type area in Galatia, very sophisticated, very snobbish, and superstitious. Yeah, like France. But so in chapter 14, he comes to, you know, first to Iconium, then he's going to go to Lystra and Derbe. But he came to Iconium and he began to preach and people were responding. A lot of Gentiles are getting saved. It's going really well, but then there was division. It says the whole city was divided. At first, it was Jews versus Gentiles or Greeks. Then it became everybody against Christians as Christians grew. And we've talked about this a lot before. The way that the devil likes to do his work is by making divisions. If you can get one group of people to hate another group, and you can read those first few verses of the chapter that they were race baiting, they were trying to turn these people against those people and all that. But finally it led to, of course, it's all Paul's fault. And so they chased him out of town. And they fled in verse 6 to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. So they had left Antioch, Pisidia. Now they, you know, came here and they get run out of Iconium, and now there's Lystra and Derbe. And so they come, and in verse 7 it says they were preaching the gospel there in Lystra. Now you have one of the strangest stories in this chapter. Seems shocking, really. But if you live life very long, it's not that surprising. The people believed all of a sudden, well, you can read through it, there was a guy who couldn't walk. He had never walked in his whole life. And Paul looked intently at him, and he saw something in the guy's faith. He believed that the guy had faith and told him, get up and walk. And the guy didn't go, I can't walk. He just, okay, and he jumps up, and he starts to walk. And people went nuts. Now, you'd think if you want to start a revival, that's a great way to start it. This guy's never walked his whole life. Now he walks. Yay, Jesus. But, you know, the people instead, they were so superstitious, Remember, they were French. And so, now, and so they decide that Paul and Silas must be gods. They believed in Greek mythology, and they thought Barnabas was Zeus, the greatest of the gods. Barnabas, like Zeus, was said to be a big, strong, older guy, kind of in charge, strong, silent type. And so they thought that he's got to be, you know, Zeus. And then they thought Paul was Hermes. This is also Jupiter and Mercury to the Latins, but to the Greeks, they called them Zeus and Hermes. Because Hermes was a little weaselly kind of guy, wiry, energetic, but a huge talker. Hermes was the guy that would do the talking. Zeus would just sit there. And so apparently Paul and Barnabas were kind of that way. And they're like, you guys are gods. I've never had that happen to me after I preached, but I'm not complaining. But so anyhow, they have begun to have an opportunity to preach the gospel, but they're declared to be gods. The weird thing is, when they said, no, we're not gods, then shortly after that, Paul gets stoned, and they thought he was dead, and they drag him out of town. So like, what a great second act. Your first act, you're a god. Wait, you're not a god? You're dead to me, you know? And it's actually not that unusual in life that people who you idolize, you'll end up kind of liking it when they finally crash and burn, and you'll act like, yep, I knew that all along. So, but as you look at it, it says this guy was healed. Look at verse 11. When the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, which would have been just a Greek dialect, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Now, that's not such a strange, you might go, how could they think that this is Zeus and Hermes? But in Greek mythology, it was very common for the Greek gods, notably Greek, Zeus and Hermes, to actually appear as people in order to catch who was being good and who was being bad, and to punish the people if they weren't being good enough. So this wasn't unusual. It was very common in Egyptian paganism as well. So, you know, they said, yeah, Barnabas, you're Zeus, and Paul, you're Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in the front of their city. Now, that doesn't just mean that his temple happened to be located at the entrance to the city. That expression means that Zeus was considered to be the patron god of the city, of Lystra. And so it's like, Zeus shows up here? He's our favorite god. And so this priest from the temple of Zeus comes with an oxen, with some, you know, with it all decorated and everything, like, yeah, we're going to kill this oxen for our god Zeus, Barnabas. They've come down, and so then he brought these things and wanted to sacrifice them with the multitude, but look at verse 14. When the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are literally humans, anthropos in that case, with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, all the things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways, but he didn't leave himself without witness. He did good. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. So Paul's message is an interesting one. The first thing that he's saying, before talking about who Jesus is or who God is or debunking the whole idea of Greek mythology, he says, you are treating us like we are something special, and we are not. Where it says that we are men with the same nature as you, it's one Greek word, the same nature as you, is it's two words put together. It's homeopathos. It's really the same transliteration that we use for homeopathic medicine. Homeo meaning the same or very similar, and pathos referring to feelings, and especially feelings of pain or challenge or difficulty. So Paul's message to these people is, don't worship us. We are in pain just like you are. We feel the same stuff that you feel. Now, that would have been weird to them because, and really all religious people, try to set their leaders up as being like they're different than everyone else. Because if you want somebody to really follow and worship somebody, you have to have them put on a pedestal. But Paul's explaining to them, it doesn't work that way at all. What I am trying to tell you is, as he laid it out for them, we feel what you feel. Instead of building a distance between them and the people, he wanted to make the people realize, we are just like you. We're all in the same boat. We are all in this together. We all hurt. We all experience life in the same ways. It's difficult for all of us. We're trying to help you to understand. We've come here to connect you to the God who has always loved you. And he doesn't need you to believe this and do this and stop doing that. He wants you to understand he has loved you from the beginning, for God so loved the world. It's why he's blessed you in every way. And every person in this world, if you look at their past before they knew Jesus, a huge bridge is that, how do you explain how lucky you are? How do you explain all the blessings that are in your life? How do you explain the times when, you know, it rained at the right time, or you found a connection or a job, or you experienced something, or you witnessed beauty, or you listened to music that touched your heart? How do you explain all of those blessings? All of that is God, who's trying to close the gap between you and God, because he loves you. And he's done all of that for you from his grace. He's done it for free. And he wants you to know that you can have that kind of a relationship with him. You can have that kind of a connection with him. We have to be careful because it's so easy for us to communicate to people that we have a religious system of a God you know nothing about, and we have been elevated so that we can raise you to our levels. We are the Christian celebrities who are going to help connect you because you're nothing, and we're going to tell you all about God. What he's saying is a lot different than that. He's saying, we're just like you, and God's always loved you. We're not trying to give you some whole new revelation. We're trying to put you in touch with the God who loves you and has always been working in your life, that he's always been drawing you to a point where he can communicate his grace to you. Too often, our Christianity communicates to people, we are different than you are. But Paul's battle here, he's ripping his clothes and just going, we're just like you. We're all in this together. We are humans. We are loved by God. He gave his son for all of us. And then he says, and what we've come to do is not to become your celebrities, not to become your idols, not to become your gods, or to even say that, yeah, you have a good God, but we have an even better one. I'm coming to tell you, you need to stop that foolish mentality that makes you think that somehow there is some huge difference between whoever has some sort of enlightenment and you. I want you to realize it's empty. You're worshiping fake stuff. And I don't want to put myself in the position of being another fake thing that you worship. And so he's closing the gap. It's what the gospel does. It's so important. He's saying, all of what you've been doing is nonsense. We're all in this together. We want you to know the God of grace. It's so important that we not present Christianity as a religion of celebrities, that we not present it as, oh, you're up on a pedestal. I this, and again, it's kind of funny for me to say it from a stage behind a pulpit, talking to you, but you listen to me talk for very long, you will stop idolizing me, that I promise. This month has been designated probably by the greeting card companies as Pastor Appreciation Month. And I appreciate that, and please don't need to send me cards, but some people already have. I appreciate that, but at the same time, like Paul, I really am flustered sometimes by how people elevate Christian leaders. It runs contrary to the message of the gospel. And we need to understand, because I'm a pastor. You know, you can appreciate me or not appreciate me, but I'll tell you this, for a pastor, the most devastating battle that you have to fight is to remind yourself that you hurt like everyone else, that you feel what everyone else is feeling. Because when people are telling you how great you are, you start to believe it. And that's why sometimes pastors will fall in a huge way, in a visible way, or some pastor will take his own life, and you'll be like, whoa, I didn't see that coming. He didn't either. He started to believe the baloney that somehow he is different than everyone else. But the message of the gospel is always, we are all in this together, and it's all about God, and it's all about his grace. We can't afford to just be a substitute for religion by being another religion. We can't afford to tell people that their superstitions aren't good, but ours are really good. And it's one of the concerns that I have about people using the gospel and ministry as a way to become celebrities. It's setting you up, because anyone who is, people are trying to worship you, they will eventually destroy you as well. It always works this way. People destroy their own heroes. So you want to be a hero? Setting yourself up for failure. The message is the God of grace. See, and if you read down here, where after they try to talk him into it, they could barely talk him into not, you know, doing this, could scarcely, in verse 18, restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium, the two places that had kicked them out, showed up, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. See, if you come to prominence by powers of charisma and persuasion, somebody else will come along and persuade them better than you did. You know, it's why I really try not to do anything to like get people to come to our church. Because if I just like do what everybody wants to hear and see, and it attracts people to the church, somebody will, with better charisma, funnier jokes or more profound truths or whatever, is going to pull them away. And there are people who just bounce from place to place to place because they're chasing personalities. Periodically, people will say to me that, you know, most people go to your church because they like you. And I'm like, man, that may be true, but I'm really uncomfortable with that, because eventually, that means they'll all find somebody they like better at some point down the road. And it's like I heard a pastor tell, one of my seminary professors said, be careful when you're building up your church and by giving gifts, giving people what they want. He said, you can advertise this Sunday, you're giving away free flashlights, and a bunch of people will come to your church. But the next Sunday, one of the churches across the street is going to give away batteries. And that's kind of how it works. It's like you live by the sword, you die by the sword. So this happens, and then they after this experience, they go back. They preach the gospel. It was interesting. They went back and returned to all the places that had chased them out. Returned to, in verse 21, in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, the new Christians, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Then they appointed elders in the churches and prayed over them and commended them to the Lord. And then they left and they ended up going back home. It's interesting These churches were brand new. These Christians were brand new Christians, and yet they had everything they needed to be the church. And he saw his job as encouraging them, not like being a boss over them. That word for encourage is a word that means to come alongside somebody just to help them, to encourage them. It's the same thing that he started in his message. Look, I'm just like you. We are all in this together. The message of the gospel is always that. It's never about celebrity. It's never about I know more than you. And it's interesting. It doesn't say that they, you know, gave these guys a theological lesson of exactly how to do this or methodology or even explained what the jobs of elders are, whatever. It's like, these are brand new Christians, and he's like, go for it. I want to encourage you. All these places, they had been treated horribly, and yet he didn't mind going back to give them a few last encouraging words. And then in verse 24, they headed back home, and they went down to Italia. From there, they sailed to Antioch in verse 26, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. They made this loop through Turkey and Cyprus, and then they come back home to their church. And it says when they came, gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. It's interesting that they did this little missions trip, and they came back home, and they stayed there for what was at least 5 years. This was about 46 AD. The next thing we see them doing next week in Acts 15 is going to Jerusalem. That was in 51. So 5 or 6 years, they stayed at their home church. What you're seeing is a pattern of missions that they went and visited other countries, preached the gospel, and left them to do the work of the ministry. And that's really a lot unlike the way we sometimes think missions ought to happen. I'm not saying this is a rule and this is where it should be done, but it ought to make us at least consider if the fact that the church, as it grew and bloomed, this is kind of the way that they did it. So a few major lessons from the passage. It's a great story. Obviously, it centers in that, you know, your gods were killing you. Being stoned to death right after. That was, by the way, when Paul first wrote his rough draft of his great song, Rainy Day When Everybody Must Get Stoned. But I wouldn't have said it, but after first service, like five people said, I can't believe you didn't mention Dylan's Everybody Must Get Stoned. I'm like, okay, fine. I was thinking it. You know me too well. I might as well just say it. But sin's nature is to divide and attack. Understand this. Whenever there is division, whenever persecution comes about, when one group of people are against another group of people, it's always a trap of the enemy. It is always what he does. It's the way he works. It's a reality of life. Everybody is going to be persecuted. Everyone's going to go through difficulties. That's why when Paul came back to the churches, he encouraged them and goes, and it's going to get difficult. See, the difference between being a Christian and not being a Christian isn't that persecution doesn't happen to Christians. It's that the Christians can find joy when they're being persecuted because they understand that everybody must get stoned. They understand that everyone is going to be treated this way. Your opportunity is how do you handle that? And it was a huge lesson, and they exemplified it beautifully. But watch for division. Division is never something that God wants to stir up and use. He is calling people to connect and realize, wow, we are all in this together. Secondly, the same people who want to elevate you will eventually take you down. If you let people celebrate you, celebrate, the word celebrity comes from that. If they celebrate you, they own you. The more people build you up personally, the more they have control. I've learned after, you know, boy, how many years? Close to 50 years of ministry, that the people who celebrate me the greatest are the ones who will end up turning on me the worst. That's the way it happens. So don't go with that in any of your relationships. that buttering up will ultimately just cause you to come down. There's always somebody else with charisma who can take your place in their life as a temporary god or goddess. But this chapter teaches us tons about what ministry and church and missions look like. For instance, it's so vital to this passage, I have to say it again. Ministers are regular people who have feelings like everyone else. So, again, I appreciate that, you know, people appreciate if God uses you, but if a minister is put on a pedestal, somebody's going to pay for it eventually. And I've been there. I've had times when I felt like, wow, people really like me. Somebody, and again, it's like Pastor Appreciation Week. I appreciate that there are people who are saying encouraging things to me. But I also understand, and I appreciate if at least during Pastor Appreciation Month, you wouldn't stone me. You know, I can wait till November and Thanksgiving if you really want to do it. But I understand it's the way it works. See, putting people on a pedestal is a way to destroy them. It's more destructive than putting someone down. Think about Satan. Originally, he just wanted to be more special. So then he falls from heaven. He comes down to Eve and he convinces her, I can make you more special. Then later he comes to Jesus, 40 days of temptation in the wilderness. And what's his lie to Jesus? I can make you more special, man. These people are going to kill you. You don't deserve that. You're special. Man, just follow me. Let me cheer you on. I'll be your front man. I'll be your PR guy. Let me put the promotion on to promote you. You'll have it all, and you won't have to suffer in order to get it. We should get to the point where we recognize this right away, that anyone who wants to butter us up and lift us up and put us on a pedestal, it's going to destroy us if we believe it. Now, I understand, as a pastor, and I'm in a visible position on the radio and everything, there are people who have really an undue conception of how wonderful I might be. People who know me aren't plagued with that same misconception. But I do the best I can to not believe that nonsense. And I try to do the best. And maybe this is just an excuse because how somebody who was mad at me this week said that I say some things from the pulpit that are so crude it's not worthy of a pastor. And I'm like, let's just go with this. I do that on purpose so that you won't worship me or think of me as a celebrity. Paul ripped his clothes off in order to make that point. I'll just insult someone. I'll insult the French and we'll call it even. Ministers should never belong on a pedestal, shouldn't allow anyone else to either. Now, what's interesting is this insight that Paul has as he is saying, we are like you. We feel what you feel. Was not only central to the gospel, but it was really central to his own self-awareness. Because for a minister, for anyone who has success in any field, actually, it's really easy for you to fall for the you are special stuff. But for Paul, it was like, no, I am resisting that because that runs counter to my real message of the gospel. I remember when I was at Biola years ago, we were so excited because the great Corrie Ten Boom was coming to speak at a chapel. And she is like, she's an amazing person. So the whole gym is packed with people from outside and everything. And here, little Corrie comes walking in from the back. And she got a standing ovation, and people just kept clapping and clapping and clapping. And she gets the microphone, and she goes, stop it, stop it, stop it. And we're like, what, does she not believe in clapping? She says, tell me now, either I can hide behind the cross of Jesus Christ, or I'm heading back out that door. And we're like, okay, sit down. You know, but what if we all had that attitude? Sorry, I will not let you put me between the cross and you, because God wants you to understand that you are special to him and that we all are and that we can all be connected. Such an important lesson. But also in Paul's explanation to the people in Lystra, don't miss this. God wants to save us from religion. He isn't trying to get us to change religions. He's trying to get us to be delivered from the whole notion of religion. The whole notion that somehow there's a hierarchy and these people are more important than those people, and if I do the right things and mind my P's and Q's, then somehow maybe I can be special. See, his message was, I'm preaching to you that you don't need any of this nonsense, including your worship of me. I want you to understand, we are all the same. We all feel the same pain. We all know the same passions. We're all in common loved by God. And he gave his son to die for all of us, and he wants to save us for free. As Isaiah had prophesied in Isaiah 53, we've all gone astray. And we've all turned to our own way, but the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. The message of the gospel is a universal message of God's grace and love. He wants to reach all of us. He doesn't want to make us religious. He isn't overly consumed with he can get us to be better people, or we stop some of these things, or we quit believing in that. He understood, Paul understood, the grace of God changes everything, as Pastor Chuck wrote a book years ago called that. It really does. If you understand how God loves you, all the other nonsense in your life will just fall away. It can't possibly stand to the reality of that love. God came not to save us into a religion, but to save us from religion. And so the message of the gospel is inextricably bound up in that profound message that Paul declared, we are all in this together. We are all in this together. No one is alone. If you think you're alone, you don't know. We're all like this. You're not weird. You're not different than everyone else. We're all in the same bind. We just reflect it in different sorts of ways. God wants us to know his grace. That's what matters. And that's why he made the point to these guys, long before you ever started worshiping Zeus, you know, and Hermes, God loved through all of history. God loved people, and he did good for them, and he caused it to rain for them. And the message of Jesus is just a message of God is continuing to do for us what we need. And it's all free. And it's all of grace, and he wants us to know it. But church, for Paul, it was obvious, it was about encouraging people. It doesn't say anything about Paul came and told the church, okay, here are the rules, here's what you need to do, here's the guys that are going to be in, you need to be members, you need to join this, you sign this statement, you need to do it just this way. He came to encourage them, and all of his letters to churches were all that. I just want to encourage you guys. I want to come alongside you and give you a reminder that you aren't alone. He didn't just teach theology. He didn't lecture them on morality. He didn't go on a political rant with them. He simply encouraged them. And that's the role of the church to this day. It's interesting as a sidelight how, like I mentioned before, missions in the New Testament, these guys who were given the Great Commission, for most of them, it wasn't like, you go there and settle down and do this great work. All missions in the New Testament were short-term missions. It was people who traveled. And I wonder sometimes if we mess things up by thinking that there are certain people who are missionaries, and instead we told everybody, you know, when you have a chance, once the zombie apocalypse is over, do a little traveling, and wherever you go, encourage people. That's basically what they did. Look for opportunities, and, you know, but you go and you can go there, get, you know, lead a few people to Christ, and come back, and then they know it's not a personality call. cult, now they know they don't have to put your face on the front of their church. Sometimes the longer you can stay somewhere, the more corrupt it can become, and the more it can become about a person rather than about the person Jesus. But missions is a calling for all of us, that when we have a chance, whether it's in our neighborhoods or around the world, to just have that message, we're all in this together. We're all the same. God loves all of us, and he wants you to know his grace. I'm a human, regular person just like you, just like every other Christian leader. So don't put me on a pedestal, and at least, like I say, for Pastor Appreciation Month, please don't stone me. Let's find some middle ground, okay? But God has a very simple message. The message of grace is so clear. He loves us all, and he has shown us that we're all loved long before we ever recognized him. Do you know that if you haven't accepted Jesus, that God loves you and he's been working in your life all along? And even if today you decide, I don't know if I'm buying it, he still loves you and he's still going to be following you. When something good happens in your life, it comes from him. But remember this, God wants to save us from religion, and he wants to save us from celebrity worship and any other idolatry, elevating anything to a position of where it is somehow ultimate. If Timothy Keller, talking about idolatry, says, when you take good things and you make them ultimate things, the way you know you have an idol is if you lost something, would it devastate you? If so, that's an idol in your life. Whether it's your pastor, whether it's a friend, whether it's a relationship, whether it's whatever it is, we can't afford to elevate anything to the point where now we are vulnerable. If we lose that, we lose our reason to live. Jesus Christ can be that reason to live. He loves us. He is with us. If we're persecuted, he'll be fine. In fact, it'll be an opportunity to rejoice. If you have an election that doesn't go your way, it's not going to frustrate God. He's not going to go, oh, that's it, I'm leaving. I've had it with America. It's like he'll go, okay, good. Now there are going to be other ways. Let's show who we really are if we really are being persecuted. Not like persecuted like, oh, what about our tax-exempt status? Or what if we can't do this or we can't get that? No, real persecution is a real opportunity because we're all in this together. Now, you're at church. One reason why we come to church instead of just watching church is because every one of us has the same commission to help other people realize that we are all in this together. Now, several years back, and when I was in my doctoral program, one of the assignments we had was to come up with a vision statement for your ministry for life. And I've done ministry for a long time, so I started thinking, what is it about ministry that I feel, you know, makes me feel like, yeah, this is why I do what I do. This is something that really enriches me. And ultimately, I thought about all the people that I feel like I've made a difference in their lives. And I came up with the fact that for me, my mission statement for my life is that I want to spend my life making people feel like they aren't alone when they think they are. But that, as I read this chapter, that's kind of what he was communicating. And guess what? I can't make everyone feel that way. When you come to church, if you would just think, I'm there to listen, study the word, worship God, all that, you know, get out of the house. But there also might be somebody today who needs to know that they aren't alone. Maybe just because you slapped them on the shoulder, or, you know, with COVID, it's like kind of waved in their direction or whatever. But how amazing church would be if everyone who comes was made to feel by somebody that they're not alone. Even the kind of weird looking people and the, you know, people who are alone for reasons, and yet to intrude into that and let them know that God loves them and that they really aren't alone. It's the highest privilege that we have. It's the greatest gospel calling that we have to do as Paul did when they were trying to worship him and say, look, I hurt just like you do. I'm a person just like you. But God loves you and he loves me. And we're all the same. We're all in the same boat. What an amazing privilege we have as the people of God to communicate that message. And it's so much more powerful than, hey, did you hear about the latest Christian celebrity? Or, hey, you should go get this album or see this movie or do this. Like, how about connecting with people and letting them know that for real, they matter to you? And that's what I would encourage you as the people of God to see as your role, because then you can actually be like Paul, because you can have the same message that he has, that you help people to feel at ease with the fact that you're just like them. Don't let people lift you up on a pedestal. That never ends well, and that never really represents the gospel the way that it should. I think for us, it's a battle to convince people that we are like them, that we do understand what they feel. But that's our commission. It really is. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for coming to earth, to come slumming on this planet, to become like us, so that you could truly approach us, be our high priest, because you have been tempted with everything as we are. As you told the disciples, and you're telling us, the servant isn't greater than his master, and you are master, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but a man who served all and continues to do the same. Help us to reflect the reality of Christian faith and to not play religious games with it and pretend like somehow our celebrity is really doing you a favor. Thank you for putting us all in the same boat, not just with other Christians, but with other humans. Lord, help us to use opportunities that you give us to represent you accurately. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.